So much for today, this beautiful day you've given us, a day every week you give us to gather and to worship, and we're so thankful for it. We pray you would use it today not only to help us to worship you well and to fellowship with your people, but also, Father, help us to continue in our study of core Christianity as we learn about these core truths of our faith. And as we think about your word again today, we pray that you would bless our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it was a couple weeks ago that we jumped into a study on the Word of God. And so I just wanted, since it was a couple weeks ago, just a quick recap. We talked about last week the importance and the authority of God's Word, of Scripture. That God speaks through His Word to His people. If we want to know what God wants for us, God's will for us, then we open up the Word, we read the Word, and it speaks to us in an authoritative way. God speaks to us through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, helping us to understand. And one of the passages we looked at last time was 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We talked about a couple of things in particular about God's Word last time. We talked about how diverse the Bible is. We talked about all the different kinds of genres. We talked about the many different human authors that the Holy Spirit used to for God's Word to be written down. We talked about the time period that those were written, the books of the Bible were written over, the personalities of the people that were involved in writing down God's Word. So it's extremely diverse in that sense. But we also talked about how the Word is also unified, and it really shows us the supernatural aspect of God giving us His Word, because we have all of these different people from all these different backgrounds with all these different kinds of genres of literature. And yet, through the entire Bible, we see this unified story of God's creation and man's rebellion against that creation and against God, their fall, and then God's pursuit of these people and redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promises of the consummation and glorification of all things coming when Jesus returns again. So we see this very diverse Word of God, but we see it a very unified Word of God. And we talked about some specific terms 2 weeks ago, that the Bible is inspired, that it is authoritative, that it is both inerrant and infallible, that it's clear, that it's sufficient for what we need for our faith and for practicing that faith. And so we talked about kind of that side of the Word of God, the literal Word of God, and we talked about the Scriptures. And today what I wanted to do is to actually come back to that same lesson in core Christianity on the Word of God. I think the chapter is called God Speaks, if you're following along in the book. And I want to actually come back to the kind of the second half of that lesson, of that chapter in core Christianity, where we think about not only that God thinks through, or God speaks through His Word that is written, that we read, but God speaks to us through His Word that is preached as well. And so that's the part that I want us to think a little bit about today. Because it was a couple of weeks ago, I thought it might be helpful if we just watch the video again. It's a short 5.5 minute or so video of Horton kind of talking about these things and setting this up for us. So we'll see if I can get it to work again today. Hey, so far so good.
Does God talk to you? There are a lot of people today who think He does. Some even say that God speaks audibly, giving directions about where to go and what to do. Maybe you wonder, why doesn't this happen to me? The truth is that this sort of thing is actually quite rare even in the Bible. Rather than speaking directly to every believer, God at various points throughout Israel's history raised up certain prophets who spoke God's word to his people. Later, the writings of these prophets were collected and became the bulk of what we today call the Old Testament. So God does speak to his people, but today he does so through the scriptures. But you might ask, many people claim to speak for God, so what's so special about this particular holy book? Written by diverse authors over two millennia, the Bible has an incredible unity that can only be attributed to a divine author. All the promises of the Old Testament come to life in the New Testament as meticulously detailed prophecies are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the very claim that Jesus made about himself as he was speaking to the religious leaders of his day. "You search the scriptures," he said, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet it's they that bear witness about me." Not only does Jesus personally affirm the inspiration and authority of scripture, he also claimed to be its major subject. And he vindicated that claim through his fulfillment of countless prophecies and chiefly by his resurrection from the dead. The New Testament book of Hebrews begins with these words: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Taken as a whole, then, we should see the Bible as the unfolding plan of redemption which culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. It's crucial to recognize this point because we can easily turn Scripture into a kind of handbook for practical living with out-of-context verses that form a kind of fortune-cookie spirituality. When we go to the Bible with our own questions, demanding that it speaks to whatever we find important, relevant, interesting, or comforting, then we often end up obscuring its Christ-centered plotline. In America's history, a Revolutionary War was fought over independence from Great Britain, and the Constitution was drafted in order to establish this new republic. In an analogous way, God has given us his word to serve as a kind of foundational document which determines the faith and practice of the church throughout all ages. The prophets and apostles were the founding fathers of our faith, and they left no successors. But we have their inspired words collected in Scripture, which ordinary ministers are called to proclaim as they equip the faithful and build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Hearing this word preached and proclaimed is actually the main way in which we're actually formed and discipled throughout the course of our life. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Through the preached word, God publicly addresses us with two distinct announcements. First, he tells us the bad news in his law. And second, he tells us the good news in his gospel. In his law, God warns us, saying, "No one is righteous, no, not even one." At the end of the day, it's merely foolish optimism that refuses to face the fact that one day we will die. And after this comes the judgment. And as Paul argued in his famous Mars Hill address, God has given proof of this coming judgment by raising Jesus from the dead. Fortunately, God's word doesn't stop there. It also proclaims to us the gospel, the good news. When we hear the law, it's like receiving a diagnosis of a terminal disease. It's no longer a nagging internal suspicion that something isn't right. But now it's confirmed by objective evidence. We have broken God's law. But in his great mercy, God the Father sent his own Son to become one of us so that he might live a righteous life in our place and bear the judgment that we all deserve. So whereas the law proclaims God's righteous requirements, the gospel proclaims that which Christ has provided as a free gift and which we receive by faith alone. To recap, God does speak to us today. He speaks to us in his word as he declares the sober reality of our sinful and lost condition. But more importantly, he tells us the good news about Jesus, who though he was rich, became poor for our sake. The law is in us by nature, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is a kind of foreign announcement that runs counter to every other religious claim in the world. So we need to not only read about this good news in the pages of Scripture, we also need to have it preached to us week in and week out by faithful shepherds who point us away from ourselves so that we might focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'm Michael Horton for Core Christianity.
All right, so let's just go over a couple of the things that Horton talked about there. And again, we're talking this time, last time we were talking more about the word read, and so this time we're talking more about the word preached. But the word of God being the way that God speaks to us as his people, that he tells us what it is to believe, who we are to believe in, and what it is to put our, what it looks like to live out faithfully as God's people. So today we're thinking a little bit about the word preached to us. So when we hear a sermon, when we hear the word preached, it's supposed to be, "Thus saith the Lord." Not because of the preacher, but because of what the preacher is preaching from. Right? So a sermon is a pastor standing up and giving us an explanation of God's word. And as the Holy Spirit's at work, we are getting the words of God and helping us to understand it, hopefully, through the sermon. So it's "Thus saith the Lord," not because of the preacher, but because of the Lord working through the preacher and speaking through the preacher as a means to an end of God's people hearing God's word. Most sermons that you hear are divided up into two or three, depending on how you want to talk about it, different categories. When I was in seminary, we were kind of drilled in that there are kind of three aspects to every sermon. There is the exegesis of the text. And what does exegesis mean? That's a big, big church word. What does exegesis mean? Interpretation, yeah, what? Explaining. So you're looking at what the word says. That's the exegesis of the word. And then there's supposed to be application of that word as well. So it's not just learning what the word says, but it's trying to figure out, how does this apply to me? The third one that we get drilled in at Covenant Seminary is, and most preachers use this as well, would be illustrations to help us understand the explanation, right? And so every sermon has some kind of intermixing of those three different categories. You have exegesis, or at least it should. Exegesis, application, and illustration. So when we talk about exposition or exegesis, what we're talking about is explaining what the text means. That we look at the historical context of the passage that we're reading. We look at the kind of passage it is, the genre, all those things we talked about last time, and all the different genres of Scripture. We talk about the original author that was writing the particular book that we're looking at. What was that person's intent? What was God's intent in giving the word to that person, to the person's initial audience? So we've been talking about Revelation and people in the first century in kind of the area of Asia Minor were reading that for the first time. Well, what was the intention of John giving that to those particular people at that particular time living in that particular place? A lot of times exposition, exegesis, will look at the languages that the Word of God was written in, originally Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and trying to understand how the words in those languages come to bear and what the meaning of the text is. And then also just looking at kind of the overall redemptive plan of God. And so all of that is happening in exegesis and exposition. So we're taking a particular text and we're trying to figure out, how does this text fit into the big picture of what God's word says? So remember that one story we talked about last time, the unified aspect of the Scriptures. Sometimes we talk about it as one story in four chapters: creation, fall, redemption, and glorification, or the consummation. How does what we're looking at, you know, in 1 Peter 2, or in Proverbs 7, or in Genesis 27? How do all those things fit into, no matter where we are, how does it fit into this bigger plan? That's what we're doing when we're exegeting the text, when we're giving exposition of the text. We also need to apply the text. We need to have some application. So how does this word that I'm trying to understand, what God's word says here, how does this relate to my situation? How does it relate to my needs, my thoughts, my actions? In other words, how is it relevant for me today? So when we're reading Revelation, we're not only trying to understand all of the exposition of it, but we're also trying to say, okay, it didn't come to us first. It came to people in the first century in a different part of the world, dealing with maybe similar but different situations. So how does it apply to me today in 2019, living here in Rochester, Minnesota, right? So we try to apply it. We try to figure out how does this relate to me. And then, you know, occasionally we'll use some illustrations to try to bring that out. I will tell you that when I was fresh out of seminary, we'd had this stuff drilled into our heads, like, you know, we're taking exams on these things. And fresh out of seminary, I was doing RUF in Columbus, Ohio. There's this little bitty PCA church way out kind of in the boonies outside of Columbus. And they were dear, dear, dear people and loved Stephanie and I and our family and just loved on us. And so they had us out to their church on a fairly regular basis that I could preach and whatnot. And I will never forget the first time that I went to preach at this little church. They had some pretty interesting idiosyncrasies as a church. Won't go into all that today, but I was literally walking from the chair I was sitting in up to the pulpit, and the pastor was passing me as he was walking from the pulpit, whatever he had been doing, to go sit down so that I could come up and preach. And as we passed each other, he kind of pulled me, older gentleman, big guy, and he pulled me in. He said, "Just remember, we don't do application here." I was like, "What?" And what he meant was, it's God's job to do the applying, right? And so there's an element of that which is true, right? It is God giving us the application. But I think it is important for us to think about, how does this relate to me today, right? I don't even remember what I ended up preaching on that day, but it was
about 2/3.
Yeah, that's right, about 2/3, that's right. Got plenty of exegesis and some illustrations, and we just kind of left it at that. You know, I don't remember if I... They asked me to come back and preach, so maybe, you know, maybe I did what he asked me to do. I don't remember, but I don't think that's helpful, actually, right? We should try to figure out, yes, God is the one that has to apply his word into our lives, but that doesn't mean that we can't think about some potential ways that, as we're reading and understanding the text, trying to understand it, that how it applies to us. So we want the word to teach us what we are to believe and how we are to act and behave as a result of that. We have a good example of that. If you have Bibles, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but just to kind of reference it. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 14 through 41, we have actually Peter preaching a sermon. There are some sermons that are preached in the scriptures, and this is one of them. He's preaching a sermon, and it's interesting because he does kind of what we're talking about. He goes back into the Old Testament book of Joel, and he quotes Joel. And then he explains Joel, and he shows how it's pointing to Jesus. So he's explaining the text, his passage from the Old Testament. He's expositing it. He's exegeting the text. And then explains it to the people so they understand that it's actually about Jesus and pointing to Jesus. And then it's interesting because at the end of those verses, like 38, 36, 38, somewhere around there, 40, the people ask him, so, like, you know, what are we supposed to do? In other words, what's the application? And then he gives them some application. So he's explained it. He's pointed them to Christ through Joel. And then he says, here's what you're supposed to do. Believe and repent. Right? And be baptized, you and your whole household. Right? He gives them very practical application. Would that our application be that practical sometimes, right? Very practical, easy to put into practice in that very moment. But it's just a good example of how even the Word of God gives us an example of how he exposited, how he applied, and how he had Jesus as the focus of both the exposition and the application. Horton talked about one particularly effective way, and I would say effective and accurate way of reading the Word and hearing the Word preached. And that's making the distinction of what he said, making a distinction between law and gospel. Now, interestingly, I'm interested, how many people come from a church tradition that's just kind of common language, law and gospel? Anybody? A few? Some of you that have come from more Reformed backgrounds, maybe some of that. If you come from Lutheran backgrounds, I'm guessing you probably have some of that. Certainly championed by Luther and some of the more German theologians. But I actually think it's a helpful way of kind of thinking about the Scriptures, and particularly as we think about the word preached, the distinction between the law and the gospel. So Horton got into this. Let me just kind of refresh what he said. So what is the law of God? Well, it's everything in Scripture that God commands us to do or prohibits us from doing. Do this and don't do that. That's law, right? I mean, it's not overly complicated in that sense. So yeah, the Ten Commandments are the law, but that's not the totality of the law. When Jesus is talking in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and he's giving us what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Most scholars understand that was Jesus in many ways kind of taking the Old Testament law and bringing and applying it into the context of the people that he was talking with in the first century. There is law in the Proverbs. There is law in the Psalms. There is law in Paul's letters. There's law lots of different places. It's not just the Ten Commandments. Now, certainly, Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law in the Old Testament is very easy for us to see that aspect of it. But essentially, what the law's purpose, one of the main purposes of the law, is to show us our sin. So we think about Romans chapter 3. When we went through this book a while ago here at Trinity, we were kind of working our way through chapters 2 and 3. And I remember we came to chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And Paul's telling the Roman Christians, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now think about it. Just think what he's saying there. That makes sense, right? God gives us his law. And as we learn the law, we learn about what sin is, because the law is very clear. Do this and don't do that. The law points us to what it is to follow God and what it is to not follow. Excuse me, what it is to not follow God. So sin is going against the law of God. In fact, our catechism answer, catechism question, shorter catechism question answer gives us that. Anybody got the shorter catechism question answer for what is sin memorized?
Any conformity unto or transgression of the law of God.
Very good. Very good. We have a gold star for Mrs. Pash. Yeah, it's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, that's a bunch of big words, right? But essentially, what's it saying? Any want of conformity to. What does it mean to conform to something? To do it, right? And a want of something means that it's not there. So when we don't do it, right? Any want of conformity or transgression of. So when we don't do what we're supposed to do, and when we do things that we're not supposed to do. Sins of omission and commission. Sometimes you'll hear those words used, right? That is what sin is. Sin is going against the Word of God. The law shows us what is right, what is good, what is holy, what is honoring to God, what is pleasing to God. And our sins are when we don't do what the law tells us to do, and it's also when we do the things that the law tells us not to do. So in some ways, you can think of the law just from this way that I'm describing it in this way. The law is not good news for us because the law points us to our sin. It points us to our unrighteousness. It shows us that we have done wrong. And we also read in Romans that the law is written on the hearts of every person. In chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." The law is written on the hearts of all who of all people. So we have this kind of this inside of us, an understanding of how we fall short of God's perfection, God's law. The law is not bad. Sometimes we might talk in ways that make it sound like the law is bad. The law is not bad. It comes from God. In fact, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 that the law is spiritual, that it comes from God. It is good because it is from God. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us, that we sin against it, that we sin against God by breaking His law. So when we talk about law and gospel, that distinction, we talk about it and kind of thinking about the law as it's pointing us to our sin. We'll come back and talk about a couple other ways of the law is useful to us in a minute. But then we also, Horton said, you know, we have the law, but we also have the gospel. So what is the gospel? Careful. What is the gospel? Say it again. The good news. So the good news that it's not going to snow for a couple more days. No. What good news?
Grace for transgression of the law.
Grace for transgression of the law. Now that sounds like you got that from somewhere. Where did you get that from? Just your own head? Yeah, it's very good. So one of the passages that... that I think is helpful to go to is actually one of the passages that our preacher last week, our missions guest, Dale Hollenbeck, was using, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 and following. And in particular, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and following, Paul says this in that passage: "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, not counting their breaking of the law, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He," that's God, "made Him," that's Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So kind of what Matt was saying. And the good news, and I would say in particularly the declaration of the good news. Right? That's the gospel. It is a declaration of what God has done for us through Christ. And we have that declaration clearly in the Bible, right? He gives us, through His Word, that good news, the message of good news that we are reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Horton did a good job of talking about how, although the Bible tells us that the law of God is within, it's written on our hearts, the gospel is outside of us, right? It's not by Christ's work and a little bit of my help that I'm reconciled to God. It is purely outside of me. It's purely alien to me in that sense, that it is the work of Christ that I then put my faith in and believe, as God gives me the ability to do that, and that by faith I am then united to Christ, and I am in Christ and assured of eternal life. So the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, of the fact that the law is completely and fully satisfied because of what Christ has done in living a life of perfect love and obedience to His Father, and then giving His life as a sacrifice that we might have eternal life and have our sins paid for. That distinction between law and gospel, it's everywhere in the Scriptures, right? And it really is, I think, something that is a distinction and separates Christianity from all the other world religions. Only Christianity tells us that God Himself does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Only Christianity talks about the fact that God came into this world not to just give us a way of how we might live and to show us how to live a good life, although certainly the Bible tells us that and Jesus models that for us. But that's not the primary purpose for why he came, was so that he could solve the problem that we had, because there wasn't anybody else that could solve it. It was a God-sized problem, and only God could solve that problem. So we have this message of the law of God that points us to our sin, that focuses us on our sin, and then the gospel of God's grace and mercy that gives us the answer and the antidote. And the sermons that we listen to should be giving us both. In fact, if you actually pay attention during our services, even the service here at Trinity, we try to do both every week. There's some emphasis of the law of God. Sometimes it's overt. Sometimes we read the Ten Commandments. It doesn't get much more overt than that, right? Sometimes we might read another passage of Scripture, like from the Sermon on the Mount or some other passage that points us to the requirements of the law. Sometimes, like today, it's just more a matter of me connecting the dots for us between being called to worship a holy God and the fact that we come into the presence of His holiness and we're made aware of the fact that we are not holy. Well, how do we know that? Well, because we fall short of the law. Right? So we try to have that modeled for us throughout our service every week, but it definitely should be in the preaching of the word. Every week we should see our need, and we should see that our need is met by God through the Lord Jesus Christ every single week. So let's talk about let's finish up with some applications, with some just some things to reflect on. Some of you might be aware, just church history-wise, John Calvin and his Institutes of Christian Religion has a great explanation of the law of God. It's phenomenal, worthy of the time to plow through Calvin on that. And he really helped. It's not unique to Calvin, but he did a very good job of explaining what he saw as really three uses of the law. So one is what we're talking about. It points us to our sin. But does anybody else know enough of kind of Calvin's teaching on that to know that what the other two uses of the law were?
Yeah, there's one is to restrain evil generally.
Okay, so one of the uses of the law was just that God's law is good and that it gives general restraint to evil, just for our society in general, right? That it helps us to do what is good and to not do what is bad, right? So there's a general component to it that is just good for the society as a whole. So that's one aspect of the law. And another one is pointing us to our sin. What's a third one? Anybody know? What's that?
Telling us how we should live.
Now, who's we in particular?
Us.
And who's us? Yeah, it's specifically given to us as God's people so that we might know what it means to live a life that's pleasing to God, right? So I think that's actually a really helpful way of thinking about God's law, emphasizing one in particular today. But Calvin really helps us to think about that, and I think you should think about that as you're hearing sermons. So the law should be driving us to our knees and to the cross as we feel the need for us to be reconciled to God because we break the law. But the law also, then, once we are reconciled to God and we're remembering the gospel and we're celebrating God's grace and mercy, the law is also a good thing for us to be learning and to be reading and to be even memorizing so that we can be applying it into our lives so that we can live lives that are pleasing to God, right? And that doesn't mean we apply, especially the Old Testament parts of the law. It doesn't mean we apply every single aspect exactly as it was given to the Old Testament Israel. We have to see how, you know, our context is a little bit different. I'll give you a good example of that. We've used this before, but it's just kind of the classic example. In the Old Testament, one of the laws that God's people had was that they had to put a parapet around their roof. Now, what's a parapet? That's not a word you hear very often these days. You may know what a parapet is? Like a fence, yeah. And so they were required to put a fence around the roof of their houses. Does anybody know why? You would fall off, right? Now, if you come to my house, you're probably not going to be wanting to get up on the roof because our roofs are like this, right? Couple stories up, you know, it's kind of like the only time you want to go up there is if you got to repair a shingle or something. Like, you're not having parties up there, but they did have parties on their roof in the Old Testament time period, the ancient time period, because the roofs were flat and it was hot and they didn't have air conditioning. And so a lot of times if you were entertaining, you would be up on the roof right? And when you're entertaining and having a good time and you're having a feast, sometimes there might be alcohol involved. And it was sometimes the occasion that people, maybe not because of the alcohol, but maybe so because of the alcohol, they get a little too close to the edge and they fall off and they could get hurt or they could die. And so God gave them this law about actually putting a boundary around their roof, right? Well, what principle is that teaching us? The sanctity of human life. That we ought to be concerned with preserving and protecting life, right? So does that mean that we, if we're going to apply the law into our lives, that we need to all go home and go out to Home Depot or Menards or Lowe's and get fencing and get up on our roofs and have fences up on our roofs? Now that might be an interesting way of witnessing to our neighbors, I suppose. Or perhaps even to city people, if they, the city or county people come by and want to know exactly what we're doing by putting stuff on our roof. Well, let me tell you what I'm doing. This goes back to the Old Testament law. That's not the application, right? The application is, what are we doing to seek to preserve life? And one example of that is that if you have a pool in your backyard, it might be a good idea to have a fence around it. Right? See how it applies? I mean, so the law not only drives us to the fact that we don't keep the law like we're supposed to, and so we need a Savior, we need Christ, but it also shows us, as God's people, what we are to be doing to be pleasing to the Lord, how we're supposed to be living. So I think having Calvin's three views of the law in our minds as we're listening to the word preached can help us. A couple other quick things here before we finish up, a couple other questions. What is all of the stuff that we're talking about, both with the Word of God read and the Word of God preached, what does all this tell us about what the content of sermons should be?
It should have the gospel.
It should what? It should have the gospel. It should have the good news, right? It should have the law and the gospel, right? How do we know what the good news is if we don't know what the bad news is, right? We have to know that we are in need. That's what the law helps us to understand. But it better show us the gospel, right? An exposition, and first of all, let me even take a step back from the gospel and just say, sermons should be about Scripture, right? It would not be beneficial to anybody if I or somebody else got up and just gave you my opinion about whatever book I was reading that week. That could be helpful in maybe some other context. But the preaching is supposed to be the preaching of the Word of God. So the content of a sermon should be this, right? It should be an exposition of this. Not an exposition of, my third grade math book or some other helpful website I saw this. I mean, again, those things can be helpful in some kind of context. But this is the Word of God. This is what He's given to us to help us to understand the law and the gospel. And so I would say, first and foremost, the sermon should be an exposition of the Scriptures, of the text of Scripture. That is first and foremost. But then secondly, I would say that if we're preaching the Word of God and this is a unified story, then it should be a sermon that is Christ-centered, gospel-focused, right? If the entire Bible helps us to understand this wonderful plan of God creating and then pursuing His people and providing a Redeemer, and then and guarding and protecting them until the end and assuring that they will be with Him forever, then that's what the sermon should be focused on. Now, it doesn't mean that every single sermon should be a very simple gospel presentation, right? There should be nuance and whatnot because the Bible's nuanced. But it should mean that Jesus shows up every time we hear a sermon. That he is the focus, that he is the good news, right? He is the one who has achieved salvation. So it should be an emphasis for us. And then one last thing before we break. What does all of this say about how we, and I include myself in this, how all of us, we should listen to sermons? Say again? Yeah, do you have any passage in mind when you said that, or just kind of in general? Think. Timothy talks about God's word being breathed out, but the passage that so Stephen was saying that we should be testing the word, and the passage that I think of is actually in Acts chapter 17. Paul talks about the Bereans. Remember the Bereans? They were a particular group of God's people, and he highlighted them, and he said that they were even more noble than the Christians in, I think it was in Thessalonica. And he said the reason they were more noble because they were really looking to see if what was being said was according to the Word of God, right? Shouldn't that be what we're doing every single Sunday? We should all be, you've heard it say, we should be Bereans, right? We should all be Bereans. We should be searching and testing the Word of God. So when somebody gets up to preach, me, somebody else, the Word of God should be open on your lap. And you know, preacher says X, Y, and Z is some kind of exposition. You should be like looking down in the Word to see where it is in the Word, right? And connecting what is being said. And should be studying it and following it as it is the Word of God, right? And so we've had some young people meeting with our elders recently to become members of our church, which is wonderful. But one of the things that we talked to them about is one of our vows is that, and if you're a member here, you've taken this vow, that you promise to study the purity and the peace of the church. And we talk about what does that mean? What does it mean to study the peace of the church? What does it mean to study the purity of the church? And one of the things that I give, particularly young people, but it's true for all of us, one of the ways that we can promise to actually, or one we can fulfill studying the purity of the church is that you are being Bereans on Sunday mornings when you're hearing the word preached, that you're looking to make sure that what is being preached is according to the Word of God. And if you're not understanding that and not seeing that, then you dig deeply into the Word of God and you speak to the pastors and the elders and try to dig deep into figuring that out. But that's a very practical way that you can fulfill a vow that you've taken to be a member here at Trinity, right? To study the purity of the church. But yes, the sermon should be active listening, should be active engagement. Yeah, with whoever's up there and what they're saying, but more importantly, you're actively engaging with the Word of God and the law of God and the gospel of God and the grace of God, and then looking for those situational specific applications that are being given to you that you can take and try to put into your life. So that's, we need to wrap it up, but that's lots of other things we can be thinking about. But again, emphasis here on God speaking to his people through the word read and the word preached. And that's a powerful tool. Horton made this comment. It's a powerful tool by which God shapes us and sanctifies us. Certainly that we can understand the gospel, but also so that we can grow in Christ's likeness. And so there should be an eager expectation when we come to church on Sunday, not because of the one that's preaching, but because of what they're preaching. Preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God. So we ran up right all the way to the end of the time. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we will transition to either the second service or you get to go home and get some lunch. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. You certainly didn't have to do things this way, but you gave your word to your people, and you gave it in such an amazing way. And not only have you given your word to your people, but you have so preserved it that we now have it and we can read it and we can understand it through the work of your Spirit. And we're amazed that you teach us this way. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for being a God who speaks to us through the word. And I pray, Father, that you would give us a hunger for it, a hunger to read your word, a hunger to have your word preached to us. And I pray that you give us ears to hear, and that you would use your word to form us, to shape us, that we might truly be the people that you desire for us to be. Thank you for Dr. Horton and for his teaching, and I pray that as we continue through this class, that you would continue to use him to deepen our understanding of these core truths of what we believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.